Thank you very much, and well done to everyone for coping with that, and we'll pray again now. Loving Heavenly Father, we pray again for Sarah. We pray that she'll receive the best treatment for her. And we ask now that you'll turn our minds to your word and open your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Just a couple more scriptures. Don't bother to turn to them, but John chapter 19. Now, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And, as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. And then just very briefly from Revelation chapter 1. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. That's where we got the song from. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Do you ever imagine the situation that's taking place when you're reading a piece of scripture? I'm thinking about the time of Zechariah with Jerusalem in ruins, just piles of charred timber and broken stone. And thinking of a question that must have occurred to him and his companions, how are we going to get out of this mess? I did refer briefly at top this morning to Brexit, but I think I'll leave that to one side. It springs immediately to mind when thinking about a mess. I don't know why that is. But it's not a new question. How on earth are we going to get out of this mess? It goes back a lot further than 2,500 years, but that's when Zechariah was ministering. And yet Zechariah here has an oracle of hope instead of despair. It is the culminating oracle. This is the last great prophecy of Zechariah over the next three chapters, 12, 13, and 14. And it's the culmination of everything he's been given to say, and it's a great vision of hope, as I say, for God's people who were in a mess. And it isn't just a dream, it's just somebody being optimistic. It isn't some politician making promises he can't keep. These are words straight from heaven. The first words of our chapter, this is the word of the Lord. You'll find it on page 957, by the way, if you've lost the place. This is the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And it's totally relevant to us, even though it was written all those years ago, because it's based on three great unchangeable truths about God himself, which are still as true today as they were then. Firstly, God's sovereignty. Secondly, God's salvation. And thirdly, God's suffering. We look at God's sovereignty first, and this is the continuation of verse 1 on page 957. The Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him. This is a great description of the sovereign God. You see, he's made the heavens, everything up there. He's stretched them out. He laid the foundations of the earth, everything down there. And as a great old Australian preacher said, if he's the Lord of heaven and earth, there's nothing else left to be Lord of. In other words, that's it. He's Lord of all of it, the whole lot. The heavens and the earth. And everything else depends upon God's sovereignty. The whole message, the whole Bible, from beginning to end, is all about that. And the evidence is all around us. Sometimes people try and pit science against faith, don't they? But it's absolute rubbish, of course, because the reason why there is such a thing as science, the reason why scientists can investigate and discover, is that the world makes sense. It's not a random chaos. There's a great mind behind it. Stephen Hawking claimed to know, or to be working towards knowing, the mind of God. I think he backed off that claim because clearly we're part of his creation. How can we ever know the mind of our creator? It's like a child saying, I know everything about my mum and dad. The answer is you don't. You don't and you never will. They made you. And if we can't know, even fully understand our parents, we'll never ever know fully the mind of God. But we know what he's made known to us. And he's made known to us his sovereignty. And he's made known to us ourselves too, because he made the spirit of man within him. That's what Zechariah goes on to say. Who forms the spirit of man within him. He knows us through and through. We know so little about him. He knows us totally, completely, absolutely, better than we know ourselves. And so it may seem like a mess to us. It's no mess to him. He sees the answer before we've even worked out the problem. God's completely sovereign over everything. So that's the first clear truth in this final oracle of Zechariah, the first unchanging foundation of everything else. If God was not sovereign, everything would be a hopeless mess. Somebody once said to me, what's the point in praying if God is all-powerful? And I replied, what's the point in praying if he's not all-powerful? But because he is all-powerful, then there's a great deal of point in praying, and he is well able to answer our prayers and to rescue us, to save us, and that's the second unchanging truth. God's salvation, and we'll spend a bit longer with this. Because the people of Judah and Jerusalem were in a terrible mess. There was no doubt about it. They needed saving. They needed rescuing. But how could that take place? Well, God is sovereign. Only the sovereign God could save them. And it would involve the destruction of their enemies. They were surrounded by enemies. They were surrounded by those who had no desire to see Jerusalem rebuilt at all. And this is verse 2. I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. So here's Jerusalem surrounded by hostile forces. And God says, I'm going to make you like a cup of strong drink, 100% proof. They'll stagger away. And that's the cup of God's wrath, his righteous anger against his enemies, against those who attack him by attacking his people. And like strong drink, it has a devastating effect. It's his righteous judgment on all his enemies. So what we first see about God's salvation is this. There is no salvation, there can be no salvation without judgment. In the Bible, those two are inextricably linked. Because God is the God who saves, he is also the God who judges. Now, some people don't like this. Some people really dislike any talk of God's judgment. And they may say something like this. Well, if God is sovereign, if he is all powerful, why doesn't he save everybody? In one way, the answer to that is we don't really know. It's one of the things that we don't know because we're not God. But in another way, we can say it's the wrong question. If you ask a silly question, you won't get a good answer. The real question is not why doesn't God save everyone. The real question is why does he save anyone? He didn't have to save anyone. Nobody deserved to be saved. We've all been part of that great rebellion against our Creator, as we'll come back to later. But two things are very clear from this final oracle of the prophet Zechariah. Firstly, God has promised to save all his people. And secondly, and that is amazingly kind and merciful of him. And secondly, he has warned that he will judge all those who don't want to be saved. And that's completely fair and just. As Zechariah went on to point out, or as God goes on to point out in verse 3, what happens when you try and move an immovable rock? It doesn't hurt the rock, it hurts you. And that's like God's promise of salvation. What happens if you say, well, that's rubbish, I want nothing to do with that? Won't affect the promise, but it will affect you. It will injure you eternally. In the oracle, there are only two groups. There are God's people, represented by Jerusalem. That's what Jerusalem means in the Bible, not just a city geographically, but a community of God's people, all of God's people. On the one hand, and on the other hand, God's enemies surrounding his people, opposing them, attacking them. And this oracle proclaims that God's people will win. They will win. Now, clearly, this is not describing the situation in Zechariah's day. It must have seemed very uncertain indeed to them as to whether they would win at all, let alone rebuild the city, because the odds seemed stacked against them. So this oracle is looking far ahead to a final day of reckoning, when God would sort out that mess forever and ever. Sometimes we call it Judgment Day. It will be Judgment Day. We also could call it Salvation Day. Because yes, it will be a day of judgment and destruction on all God's enemies. But it will be a day also of salvation forever and for all of God's people. And we'll skip a few verses and go on to verse 8, which makes this very clear. On that day, the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. On that day I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. So on the one hand, God's going to destroy all those enemy nations, all his enemies. And on the other hand, he's going to save all his people, from the weakest to those who seem the strongest. And the weakest amongst them will seem like David, great King David. King David, who through God's strength defeated all his enemies. And God says, do you think you're weak? You're going to be unstoppable. Just like King David. And as for David's house, David's descendants, or one in particular, they're going to be like God. Did you see that in verse 8? It's an astonishing claim, particularly since that David's house didn't seem to exist in Zechariah's day. Where was the king? There was no king. There was a bunch of Jews back in Jerusalem, in the ruins, trying to rebuild it, and they had great leadership. But where was David's house? Well, once again, Zechariah is looking far into the future, saying, God's going to save his people through a descendant of David. And in fact, it'll be God himself. What a promise. What a promise. God's sovereignty, God's salvation. And thirdly, an unexpected twist, God's suffering. Did you see that in verse 10? And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me. Remember who's speaking? They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. So at some time in the future that Zechariah is looking into, God's people will look back at a great act of salvation and go, that was our fault, wasn't it? And of course, Zechariah is reflecting his own knowledge of his own people and thinking, how do we get into this mess in the first place? How did Jerusalem ever get smashed to the ground? Because we had abandoned God. Because we had metaphorically spat in his face and broken his heart and turned our back on him. And he warned us time and time again through all those prophets before the exile what would happen. And it did happen, and it was we who pierced God. And of course, that would happen again, wouldn't it? 500 years later, after the time of Zechariah, when once again men would spit on God and pierce him literally and break his heart upon the cross. People sometimes struggle with the idea of the sovereign God suffering. How can the sovereign God suffer? Surely he's in total control. The reason why we human beings suffer is we're not in control. And how can the God of salvation suffer? How can he save us out of our mess if he comes down into our mess? And what Zechariah saw astonishingly was, this is not a contradiction of God's sovereignty and his salvation. This is the way in which he exercised his sovereign will to save. By once and for all, in the person of his Son, suffering for us on the cross. Now, this oracle clearly referred to a one-off event, didn't it? It was not continuous or prolonged suffering. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, past tense, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. And we know how that great prophecy was fulfilled. We're perhaps too familiar with how God saved us. We tend to take it for granted. And Zechariah is saying an authentic response of God's people to his suffering is grief. It's mourning. Because it was my sin and your sin that nailed him to the cross. We pierced him. And so we come to the heart of the matter, friends, don't we? God's sovereignty, his salvation, his suffering. Because what the New Testament tells us is, we can either mourn now, or we can mourn later. Either now, as we receive salvation, confess our sin, accept that it was our sin he suffered for on the cross, accept that he has taken the judgment we deserved, or one day we will see him when he comes back as our judge. And then we will mourn. We'll have no choice in the matter, but it will be too late. So which will it be? Well, you may say, well, I don't know, I feel stuck. I know I've heard this so many times before, and I know in my head that it makes sense, but I seem to go out and nothing changes. And I just feel stuck. I want to be saved. I don't want to face that judgment. I know that Jesus has taken the judgment for me, but I just can't connect with it. Well, God's promised to help you. If that's you, God here, right here in this prophecy, says this. The Lord will, I will, this is verse 10 again, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. So I'll change your heart. Is your heart cold? I'll change it. Just ask. That's all you've got to do. I'll give you that spirit of grace and supplication. I'll give you the grace to mourn now so that you need not mourn when Jesus returns, but instead rejoice. And so that's how we'll end. We'll end by asking God to do that, that he promised all those millennia ago, that he promised and that he will do if we ask him. Let's pray. O sovereign Lord, the God who saves, the Father of Jesus, who was pierced for my iniquities, help me now by your grace to look upon him. Grant me true sorrow for my sin, and in your sovereign grace, save me as you have promised to do, through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.